Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all through the seed, not to that which only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now it feels to me like we're stuck here. I can't seem to move on. These foundational verses are difficult to progress through for me. I feel a little desperate to find just the right thing to say that will shake us loose from the grip of the do this, don't do that crowd, the legalists, as some fundamentalist preachers call them, those who rely on the law or some other set of rules to gain God's favor, those who reject grace. Well, maybe reject is a little strong. They don't reject grace as much as they don't rely on it. They don't seek it out. They don't value it. We've had the nonsense of salvation by rule following peddled to us for so long that it's the standard now. And to preach a by faith or by grace alone message seems so foreign to the church crowd. Legalism is so deeply ingrained and so difficult to dislodge. But the problem really stems from a lack of willingness on our part to cede authority to God for any reason. Salvation by works is attractive because it puts us in charge. It gives us something to brag about. We can claim the credit when we earn our salvation. And what makes it nearly irresistible is that this sort of thing allows us to claim superiority over those who we think can't earn their salvation. But when it's all of grace, boasting is impossible. Let's read it. This is from Chapter 3, so certainly you remember it. We've gone over it before. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then there are those who genuinely feel that grace just isn't enough to wipe away their sins. They don't turn away from the lovely gift of grace nefariously. They just don't see the full extent of its power. They are honestly and painfully aware of their own deep depravity, their own sense of responsibility for where they've ended up. They're so ashamed of their failures that they can't bring themselves to ask for forgiveness. Well, that's admirable, but it's sinful. Listen, this is what Jesus died for. You may not be insulting him intentionally, but that's the result. To reject his offer of salvation is not only foolhardy, it's deeply offensive to a loving, sacrificial father and a selfless, much-suffering savior. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure, may be certain, may be unshakable. Rest on no one's merit but Christ's, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Grace opens up the promises to the entirety of Abraham's family, those who are related to him by birth and those who are related to him by faith. No exceptions, no exemptions. Now, just a quick note in case you're not following Paul's imagery. Those of natural descent are referred to as Abraham's seed of the law. Those who live by faith are also considered Abraham's seed, but by or of faith. Those are the two seeds of Abraham as it's articulated in the Bible, the ones of the law and the ones of faith or by faith. Now, we could also throw in there the category we discussed last time, the Jews who have acknowledged Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. They're related to Abraham by both natural descent as well as by faith. Together, Paul refers to all of these as all the seed. Abraham, according to Paul, is father of all Jews as well as all believers, including those Jewish believers, the ones we today call Messianic Jews. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. It's by faith so that no man can boast. Listen to me. Salvation has nothing at all to do with our actions. It is all of grace because it cannot come from the deeds of the law. Now, we've been over that so many times, but I'm not convinced it's sunk in yet. And look, I get it. It seems so foreign to every religious concept we've ever been exposed to. There's no other system of worship that tells you to do nothing and then you'll gain acceptance into heaven. It doesn't feel natural. But that's the point. This isn't natural. It isn't man-made. It's supernatural. It is of God. This is the way God does things. Isaiah 55:8, as a reminder, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. This salvation by faith sounds discordant until we're reunited with him. But this is what God says about salvation. It is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Some may want to grumble about this. Some deluded do-gooders may not like having their merit system taken from them, but that's only because they ignore Paul's warning from the previous chapter, which read, "Therefore shall no flesh be justified by the deeds of the law." But those of us who have tried the deeds of the law route, and I mean the true deeds of the law, not the made-up ones, the ones God gave us, those of us who have tried those deeds of that law know how impossible it truly is. We who have faced that reality see nothing but good news here. We thank God that there's now a righteousness without the law, one that is by or through faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So let's talk about this referred to promise before we go any further. The promise spoken of in verse 16 is actually referring back to what was said in verse 13. Let me remind you of that really quick. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, one of the reasons I want to pause for this is because some of our regulars, those who join us on Wednesday nights, might be a bit confused. You see, we are at the moment studying Abraham in our midweek lessons. We're covering the book of Genesis on those programs. We've recently, not too long ago, gone over God's promises to Abraham. It's a wonderful section of the Bible and really very important to an overall understanding of the gospel. But many of you may be thinking, heir of the world, I don't remember that part. And it's probably not just those Wednesday night scholars who are wondering about this. I'm sure many others who have read this verse or are otherwise familiar with the book of Genesis are more than a little lost. You're thinking, I remember God's promises, but I don't remember him telling Abraham that he and his family would be heirs of the whole world. Well, this happens to be one of those sections of Scripture that separates those who love God and his word from those who are his enemies and haters of everything he says. The critics of God will claim that here we find another example of the inconsistency of the Bible. Well, those of us who hang on everything he says refuse to ever jump to such a conclusion, but rather decide to go a bit deeper when things get a little bit foggy. And it doesn't take long before we realize that all Paul is doing is taking God's promises to their logical conclusion. All right, yes, we concede that heir of the world was not spelled out in that way when God was explaining the promises. Nowhere does it explicitly say, Abraham, you and your family will inherit the world. But if we break down the promises God does articulate, the ones that are recorded here, I think you're going to be able to see that there's nothing new or different here in the Romans letter at all. First of all, God said he was going to make Abraham and his seed a great nation. In the original, the word is very comprehensive. They're going to be a great nation in the sense of importance, significance, and size. Clearly, God meant all three. Secondly, God said that in Abraham, all the families of the world will be blessed. Now, that's a pretty far-reaching promise, wouldn't you say? The word all is in there. If you know what the word all means in the English, then you know what the Hebrew counterpart means, because they mean exactly the same. Therefore, in the original, all families means all families. And then God says he'll make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. And every one of those descendants have only one place to live, this world. Again, that's quite an extensively impactful promise. Hardly a place on the planet can claim to be outside the boundaries of this one. And then later on, God said that Abraham would be the father of many nations. In fact, to seal that deal, God even changed the man's name to reflect the promises. He said, "Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Abraham means a father of a multitude or a father of many nations. Clearly, as we unfold these aspects of God's promises to Abraham, we get to see the ever-expanding scope of what God is going to provide for all of Abraham's seed, physical and spiritual. And rather quickly, we can see that the promise of God will eventually cover the globe to the point that we can confidently say the seed of Abraham are heirs to the whole world. Indeed, why are we going through this? Because I don't want you to fall for the naysayers. I don't want you to fall for those people who are trying to tell you the Bible is all over the place. Here it says one thing and there it says another. This is a place they're going to tell you that. Paul says that Abraham's seed is going to be the heir to the whole world. Okay, sure. If you're going to do a word search to find the exact term, heir of the world, then your result set is going to be empty. But the Bible isn't just a book. It's the Word of God. If you're just going to read Scripture as if it's some raw, cold index of the sayings of God, then you'll never understand it, and you'll never get out of it what God put in it. This book, in every way, is a conversation. It's the record of what a loving father wants his children to discover about him. And until we view it that way, we will be forever disappointed in it and will never understand why other people love it so much. All right, let's get back to Paul's letter. We're up to verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, 'I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were.'" Now, one of the things I love about Paul's letters, one of the reasons I love to study it so much, all of his letters, is because in them, in his letters, his love for God and his amazement of God's glory and grace comes through constantly. It's actually inspiring. He's passionate about all things God. But I also think Paul here is masterfully making his argument. Let's deal with the second part of verse 17. "God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Paul is articulating God's power, which is important here. He's keying in on how powerful God is. Look, the man in this letter is trying to convince some of his readers of some pretty astonishing things, and pure human logic alone isn't going to cut it. So he's got to steer the minds of his audience away from what we might call the natural thought process and more toward the supernatural thought process. He's got to make sure that the ones who are reading this letter or hearing this letter read realize who the subject is, who the agent behind all of these amazing statements is. So he reminds them of who he's talking about. This is God. This is the one who gives life to the dead and make the impossible possible. Better yet, the non-existent existent. And this is so amazingly clever. You see, by reminding us of the specific skills, as Liam Neeson would call it, that God possesses, it makes the claims of salvation, of God being able to save us, stand on solid ground. Listen, God can raise the dead, and God can bring about what never existed before. And that, by the way, is a picture of what's happened to us. That's the genius of this line of argumentation. God was able to save us because that's what he does. He raises the dead, even those dead in trespasses and sins. And he calleth those things which be not as though they were. Listen to me, before God's grace, there was no such thing as a human being who was righteous. Righteous mankind is an oxymoron. It's an impossibility. It was a thing that was not, but God brought it forth through his plan of redemption. I don't know, Paul, that just sounds crazy. How can God call forth that which was not? Well, I don't know, says Paul, but it's not the first time he's done it, is it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Theologians call that creatio ex nihilo creation. Now, those of you who know Latin certainly didn't recognize that as Latin by my pronunciation, so I'll tell you what it means. Creatio ex nihilo means creation out of nothing. This is bringing into existence something that never existed before in any form. This isn't, you know, taking a few pieces of lumber and then fashioning them into a kitchen table. This is taking nothing and making an entire universe out of it. Those God haters I spoke of earlier are rolling their eyes and muttering obscenities under their breath right now, which they seem to like to do a lot lately. Well, those of us who love God are saying stuff too, but it's out loud and it's all praise and worship. And that's especially true if you make the connection between the creatio ex nihilo that happened at the beginning and the creatio ex nihilo that happened to you when you believed. When you told God, yes, I know Jesus is my Lord, and I know you raised him from the dead, then out of nowhere, out of nothing, out of your dead body, he brought life and created out of nothing a righteous standing. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Listen to me. What's the connection? Well, Abraham's baby-making powers were dead. Sarah's baby-making powers were dead. But that means nothing to a creatio ex nihilo God. Dead wombs and old men long past their fertile days are nothing to a God who can bring life where there is none. Paul is telling you that what you and I and he thinks is impossible is child's play to God. From childless Abraham and Sarah, God called forth a great nation. And you see it all around you. They were unable to have children. They had death in them. And God created what you can witness right now. When there was no family, God created one that was as numerous as the stars. So you think it's impossible for God to bring life to your corrupted, sin-corrupted soul? Then you must not know that he's the one that quickens the dead. Quicken in the Bible means to animate, to enliven, to energize. You were dead. You were in your sins. You had a sentence of death on you. In your sins, you were dead. And then God comes along and quickens you when you believed. What you thought was non-existence before, God brought into existence, not from anything you brought with you. This was all of grace. This is the pivot point of all Christianity. To truly be a Christian, not to just call yourself a Christian, but to truly be a Christian means to believe that it is all of grace. This was creating something out of literally nothing. Death is no match for God. Non-existence is not an obstacle for him. He quickens the dead. He brings life where none exists. In fact, he brings forth things that never existed before. It's what he does. I'm repeating this over and over because it's so far above our ability to understand. I need to repeat it. And frankly, the only way your salvation will feel solid to you is if you realize that God can do it, that God can save you. Your salvation is not something he hasn't done before. Your salvation, what you think is impossible, dead, and non-existence, he just says is any other day. It's one thing to know you need to be saved. It's something completely different to know that you can be saved. Listen, I can promise to make you a millionaire, but if I've never exhibited millionaire-making skills, if I don't have a track record of producing millionaires, then you're just not going to believe me when I tell you I can do it. Paul is trying to explain to his audience that God can justify them, but if he just leaves it at that, there are going to be very few who are going to believe him. He has to provide evidence that God can do what he says he can do. And since Paul doesn't really know how God does the things he does, he has to simply recite the record of God's similar actions. God can quicken your sin, dead in life. How's he going to do that? Well, I can't give you the mechanical answer, but I can show you that he's done similar things before. His spirit brooded over the lifeless deep, and from that he created everything that surrounds you, the things that you can see and the things that you can't see. He took a childless couple and gave them a family as numerous as the stars, and he did that when they were completely incapable of producing life. He did all of that. He accomplished the impossible, and he'll do the same for you. He will quicken your dead soul. He'll create a forensic righteousness in you where no righteousness of any sort had ever been. This is Paul's brilliant discourse. He's using the case of Abraham. He's using Abraham's story to convince us that God can do what we think is impossible. Paul is using the Old Testament to prove the gospel. I love this guy. All right, that's probably enough for now. Let's come back next time and we'll pick it up right there. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.